I would invite you to turn in your copy of God's Word to the Gospel of Luke, Luke chapter 18, where we'll be reading verses 15 through 17. This evening we are looking at children by considering and witnessing the contrast between the disciples and Jesus. And I've given it the title Childlikeness, not Childishness, as you will see on the sheet, because although this is a passage about children, it's predominantly about childlike faith. That's where Jesus is leading us. Look at how he does that. Let me read to you. Luke chapter 18, verse 15 through 17. Hear the word of God. Now they were bringing even infants to him, that is Jesus, that he might touch them. And when the disciples saw it, they rebuked them. But Jesus called them to him, saying, "Let the children come to me, and do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of God. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it." Let's pray together. O Lord God and Heavenly Father, we come to you this evening in eager expectation, anticipation of what you have to say to us. We pray that you would apply the truths that we find in your word to our hearts. Would you take away distraction? Would you uplift your Son? May he take all the glory and honor, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, children, I'd like to see the bright white eyes that you've got in this direction just for a minute or two. Because I've got something to say to you at the end too. But while you're listening, right at the start in particular, I want to ask you three questions. The first one is this. Is Jesus just for grown-ups? Is Jesus just for grown-ups? Just for your mum and dad? We've just read some very important verses in the Bible where we find Jesus with children just like you. And so I want you to listen carefully and come and talk to me afterwards and tell me the answer to that first question. But there's two others as well when you come and shake my hand at the back. No sneaking past on the other side tonight. Here are the other questions to remember. Write them down if you need to. The first one is, Jesus just for grown-ups? Secondly, how does Jesus feel about children? How does Jesus feel about children? And then probably, most importantly, thirdly, what does he tell children like you to do? What does he tell children like you to do? You know that we love you, don't you? And you're incredibly important to us and to God. And I hope you enjoy coming to church and seeing all your friends and listening to your Sunday school teachers. But I know that sometimes it might feel like this part of the service, the long sermon part, is just for the grown-ups. Well, it's not. It's for you too. It's one of the best bits. And I see sheets out there. I saw some of you filling them out this morning. And that's a great thing to do. Because this is where we look at God's special book, the Bible, where he tells us all about himself, all that he's done for people like you and I. And here he tells us, all of us, including you, as we'll see tonight, that we need to believe in him, that we need to come to him, and nothing should stop you from doing that. It's the most amazing rescue story ever, which you can be a part of. Keep listening for the answers. One more time. Is Jesus just for grown-ups? How does Jesus feel about children? And what does he tell children like you to do in our passage? So please have Luke chapter 18. I'm not telling you to stop listening now. Keep listening. But have Luke chapter 18 in front of you. And this event is paralleled in Matthew chapter 19 and Mark chapter 10 as well. It's obviously important. And it's a passage that sometimes makes Baptists sit uncomfortably in their chairs. we're talking about young children here, infants in the English Standard Version. And on quite a few occasions, I've been accused of viewing my offspring, in the words of Jonathan Edwards, as young vipers. Or some people modernize it to vipers in diapers. Now, that's tongue-in-cheek, but it does show a distinction between ourselves and many churches around us who look at their children very differently to how we do. They read things into passages like this, and we love our infant Baptist, pedo-Baptist brothers and sisters who we believe, from Scripture, baptize infants incorrectly. But let's not fall into the other ditch here. Let's avoid that at all costs. We want to avoid any kind of presumption or false assurance to our children. But let's not go too far in the other direction. We know that our children are incredibly blessed if they're brought up in a Christian home. They have privileges. They hear the gospel proclaimed. God often uses this to their salvation. He did with me. But we naturally want to be careful. We've seen that bad side of presumption and giving people a false impression that they're truly saved when their lives do not demonstrate fruit. And we want to avoid that at all costs. I've heard of other examples where a child, maybe in a Baptist church, comes to their parents and says, "Mom, Dad, I've become a Christian." And the response is, "Well, we'll see." That's not good either. It's not healthy. We need a right view of our children and a right view of the Christian life. And that's what we're going to discover in our three verses this evening. And as we begin, it's important to understand that the Bible is not a bucket full of stories where we reach in and pick one out for this week. Often we read the Bible like that, one short story at a time. But it's a developing storyline. It's a building argument. It's an account of redemption history. The whole Bible traces the glorious plan of God using four R's. The glorious plan of God to rescue and redeem a ruined race. That's what this book is all about. Each of the four Gospels takes different approaches to recording the life and ministry of Jesus. Children, you know that. Some of you studied that this morning. The Gospel of Luke was written to strengthen the faith of all believers and to answer the attacks of unbelievers. And Luke was a doctor, a close associate of Paul, but not a disciple, not one of the 12, not even a Jew. But a Gentile, an outsider. And Luke wanted to show that the place of the Gentile, non-Jewish Christian in God's kingdom is based on the teaching of Jesus. He wanted to convince, in particular, Theophilus, who this was addressed to, and in general, the Greeks, that Jesus is the Christ, the Savior of the world. He wanted to commend the preaching of the gospel to the whole world. Luke is saying here, come, everybody, everybody, this message is for you, whoever you are, male, female, Jew, Gentile, somebody, nobody. And tonight in our verses, young or old. But you've got to come. Luke has grouped a series of incidents that give us insight into the kingship of Jesus Christ. And what we'll see is that entering the kingdom, which is ruled by Christ, requires you to be childlike. That you must depend on God, not yourself. And that involves sacrifice. It requires faith. And the object of that faith is Jesus Christ. And above all, we see that we need to have the attitude that we see in the parable of the tax collector and the Pharisee, just before our passage, who became like a child, not like the proud Pharisee who thought he was so mature. We need to approach God humbly, saying, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. I need your righteousness, not mine. I don't have any. These aren't independent stories. This is building. And it's no accident then that Luke placed this short section, verses 15 through 17, here to follow up on that message of the previous parable, which gave us a shocking reversal of common expectations. Just before that, we've got lowly widows and judges, then the Pharisee and the tax collector. These are countercultural lessons from Jesus. And he's doing that again here. Jesus had taught that it was necessary to be humble before God. And in these verses, he compares that humility to childlikeness. And we'll see why that's against the grain in just a moment. And just to set the scene in your mind's eye, the Gospel of Mark tells us in Mark 10, verse 10, that Jesus was in a house with his disciples in the region of Judea when this event happened. Let's have a look at what God's word says in verses 15 to 17. Our first of 3 points is this. You'll find it on the sheet. Don't have the wrong attitude to children. Don't have the wrong attitude to children. Look at verse 15. Splits into three parts. Now they were bringing even infants to him, that he might touch them. And when the disciples saw it, they rebuked them. The first part there, people were also bringing infants to Jesus. This is the source of the unrest that we find in the passage. Infants, children, young children is the usual translation in the Matthew passage, are being brought to Jesus. Who could be better to bring your children to? What I find so interesting is the word people in some translations, or they in the English Standard versions. It's not specifically parents. In verse 15, when referring to those who are bringing children, that's not the word that you would naturally use for that in the Greek. And that's important potentially, because right away we address the objection that some might have when they look at this passage. You might be tempted to think that since we don't have children of our own, or young children anymore, our time has passed, we've done our bit, well, this isn't relevant to us then. That's simply not the case. Now, it may have been the parents, but Luke is not specific. It's not like they handed out a questionnaire to find out what the relationships were. Nevertheless, Jesus, of course, did not have children. And look at how he is with them, even though they are not his own. The point is that all of us have a role. All of us are responsible as a church family for our children. And in whatever circumstances or circles you move where children are. So when I say your children or something like that as we progress this evening, please hear that with that broad application. Of course, I'm talking to parents who have a primary role here, but not an exclusive role. I remember an elderly gentleman in England whose kids were long gone, if he even had them. But he would go and play the piano at the children's group, give out Bible quizzes, crosswords to take home, so that the learning would continue. Then I know a lady in the village where we most recently came from in England, who every time she sees our children, she buys them a Christian book. I've witnessed a minister on numerous occasions who evidently values children, gets down on their level, asks them what they're reading, asks them about their position before God, if they're following fully like Caleb. And we do well to follow the example of those people. Children, believing or unbelieving, are important and should be brought to the Lord while they are young and have soft hearts, before sin can further spoil and harden them. And that immediately raises some challenges for us. Are you bringing your children to Christ proactively, regularly? Are you teaching your children or the children you have contact with about the Saviour? The only way. Do you pray with them? Do you pray for them? Do you open and explain the Bible to them? Do you live out a good witness in front of them? Have you encouraged them to ask Jesus to save them from their sin? These are important things to do. No, that's not strong enough. We'll see later that Jesus commands the disciples to allow this. He's anything but indifferent. Then we have the phrase, we're bringing, or we're also bringing. And it tells us that this was a regular occurrence in Jesus' ministry, not a one-time event. And we'll see this evening how children appear again and again, and it's pertinent to pause here, though, for a moment, and just give a word about those children. These are the ones that are small enough for Jesus to take in his arms in one of the parallel passages. Because they were thought of as very incidental in that society. They were statusless. You're probably aware that this part of the world was at that time what we would call a patriarchal society. Men ruled the roost. Women were secondary, a distant second. And children were way below that. Children were people of no social status. And in most ancient cultures, children were seen as a burden until they were physically strong enough to contribute to the family. Now that's important as we progress. Look what Luke continues to say in verse 15. The reason they were coming, to have him touch them, or that he might touch them. Back in that society, the touching or laying on of hands was a traditional manner of blessing children in Israel. We see passing on blessing from one generation to another. We're told in the Talmud, the Jewish law, that it was the custom of the Jews to bring their children to the synagogue, to have the rabbi lay his hands on them and bless them. They sought out spiritual leaders and teachers to bless their children for all sorts of reasons. Maybe they could help them in some way. Maybe in the back of their minds were the high child mortality rates. But what the point is here is that this is normal. Jesus is recognized as a teacher. It's not surprising then that children were brought to the Lord for him to bless them and learn from him. But here comes the problem. The next part of the verse says, when the disciples saw this, they rebuked them. Rebuked. Other translations have sternly ordered. According to the scholars, it could even be scolded them. The people think this is a good idea to bring them, but the disciples don't. It's the people that are scolded, not the children. This isn't the first time the disciples have tried to send people away. Remember that hungry crowd in Matthew chapter 14? What did Jesus do? He fed them. Remember that the woman who wanted healing for her daughter in Matthew chapter 15? What did Jesus do? He healed her. We need to be Christ-like and develop that same compassion too. Our children are not burdens. They're blessings. Our passage doesn't explicitly explain why the disciples rebuked those who brought those children to Jesus, but I think we can guess without making too much of a leap in the dark. In all likelihood, the disciples, acting as bodyguards, thought it was a distraction from more important things Jesus had to do. This was an interruption. Given the crowds that followed Jesus, it's understandable that welcoming children would have been quite time consuming. He hardly had a moment to himself. Maybe the disciples are just trying to get Jesus away so that he could either rest or deal with people who were really important, you know, like grown-ups. This is also revealing who the disciples do feel is worthy to approach God. In their minds, some are and some aren't. humanly speaking, the disciples' response is understandable. They likely mean well. They have Jesus' well-being at heart. He's just too busy healing the sick, counseling the brokenhearted, preaching to the people to be bothered with children. It's trivial. They're too young to believe in him. And they were therefore a waste of time, and his time is precious. They're doing Jesus a favor. But it seems that the disciples forgot very quickly the importance Christ placed on children's ministry. It wasn't new, you see. Jesus had just taught them of his concern for children. He'd just shown them how they should be received, how they should be welcomed. Mark chapter 9, verse 36 says, "And he took a child and put him in the midst of them, and taking him in his arms, he said to them, 'Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me.'" Then jumping a couple of verses to verse 42 in Mark chapter 9, "Whoever causes one of these little ones," listen to this, "who believe in me, who believe in me, to sin, it would be better for him if a great millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea." Couldn't be any clearer. Jesus loves and cares for children. He commanded his disciples to receive them like himself. In that verse I just read to you, he states categorically that children can believe in him. He warned that whoever causes one of these little ones to stumble would be punished. But before we get too hard on the disciples, we need to take a look at our own hearts. We need to look at our own attitudes. Some of us may be more like the disciples than we care to admit. To be fair, they were extremely busy. Mark tells us that some days they didn't even have enough time to eat. But there is never a good reason to keep children away from Jesus. He is never too burdened or busy for them. By the way, he's never too busy for anyone. That's our first point. Don't have the wrong attitude to children. Now verse 16. Do have the right attitude to children. Do have the right attitude to children. Again in three parts. But Jesus called them to him, saying, "Let the little children come to me and do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of God." Look at that first phrase there, but Jesus called the children to him. Maybe you can imagine that picture again of it happening in that house, on the edge of that house, around the grounds. Imagine those people with their children reluctantly walking away, being shepherded off, out of the house, away from the door. "Come on, off you go. No time." Then Jesus steps in and again goes against normal expectations. You see, the disciples thought that Jesus needed protection from bothersome children. Jesus disagreed. Jesus points out that children often need protection from bumbling adults. When Christ saw what they were doing, he responded immediately. He doesn't overlook them. Mark's gospel is the only account that records Jesus' strong emotions on this. In Mark 10:14, we're told that what the disciples did made Jesus indignant, angry, because this was unfair. Or the translations say much, or greatly displeased. He rebuked his disciples for hindering the children from coming to him. Christ was angry at their actions since they contradicted his ministry. Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners of all ages. He didn't come to be ministered to, but to minister and give his life as a ransom for many. The disciples were preventing him from doing the very thing he came to do. And acting like that, they weren't a help to him, but a hindrance. No one should ever think of children as unimportant. That isn't Christ-like behavior. He wouldn't tolerate this attitude among the disciples, and he doesn't tolerate it among Christ followers today. Children matter to Jesus, and therefore should matter to us. Jesus reacts emphatically. These children are as important as adults. Isn't it interesting how Jesus takes marginalized people as examples? Those who in some sense are not valued in society, and he gives them dignity. He puts the balance right. No fear of going against social norms, challenging the status quo, challenging normal operating procedure. We find Jesus here as loving and approachable. Children come to him. Jesus took the time to minister to them. Many examples. On two occasions when he fed large groups of people, 5,000 men one time, 4,000 on another day, he also fed the children. And it was a young boy who gave him the fish and bread, which launched one of the miracles in the first place. Matthew 18, Jesus called a little child to him, had him stand among the disciples. And then when Jesus made his last entry into Jerusalem, it was the children who shouted, "Hosanna to the Son of David," in Matthew 21. Later, when Jesus is looking over the city of Jerusalem, in Matthew 23, he says, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it, how often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings?" Jesus calls children to him. Look what happens next in verse 16. He said, and said, "Let the little children come to me and do not hinder them." He rebukes those who try to keep them away. And the word "let" there is an imperative, a command from Jesus. As is the do not hinder them. Two commands. It means actually to stop and act in process. As it's happening, Jesus steps in and stops this. Two commands, what you should be doing and what you should not be doing. But you're commanded positively to let them in, to allow them through. No gatekeepers. And you are commanded not to hinder them. No hurdles. Displeases Jesus very much when we stand in the way. Suffer. Permit the little children to come to me. By no means stop them in Mark. It has an emphatic negative meaning of absolutely not. Don't even think about it. We too need to let them come to him by making sure we don't put any obstacles in their path. But to say it positively and in a more encouraging manner, we need to lead our children to Christ when they are young. Telling them Bible stories is great, but it needs to lead somewhere, to the gospel, to them understanding their need of a Savior in the light of a holy God and their sin. There is no exclusion clause in the Bible, no age limit. You're never too young or too old to come to Jesus Christ to be saved. There's a story from many years ago about missionary Robert Moffat. He learned the importance of not overlooking children, because there was an evening where he turned up at a place to preach and not many people had come because of the bad weather. He was disheartened, but he did his duty and he preached the word without noticing a small boy who was operating the bellows of the organ. Before Moffat was finished, that boy had given his life to Christ, had been converted, and his name was David Livingstone, who grew up to become God's pioneering servant in Africa. Listen to D.L. Moody. "It is a masterpiece of the devil to make us believe that children cannot understand Christ. Would Jesus have made a child the standard of faith if he had known that it was not capable of understanding his words? It is far easier for children to love and trust than for grown-up persons, and so we should set Christ before them." Verse 16 tells us that Jesus called these children to him, and he's still calling children to him. Like you children here. Some of the most famous Christians in history were saved when they were very young. early church father, Polycarp, was 9 years old. Puritan Matthew Henry was 11. New England preacher Jonathan Edwards was 7. Another Puritan from England, Richard Baxter, was 6. Hymn writer Isaac Watts was 9. Corrie ten Boom, known for her work in the Second World War, was saved at age 5. Count Nicholas Zinzendorf, one of the fathers of modern missions, was 4. It's interesting to see how God works in young people, in children. A 19th century Scottish preacher, Horatius Bonner, asked 253 Christian friends, "What age were you converted?" 253 friends. Here were his results when he got all the letters back and all the responses. Out of 253, 138 were saved under age 20. 85 between 20 and 30. 22 between 30 and 40. 4 between 40 and 50. 3 between 50 and 60. 1 between 60 and 70. And none above 70. You see the pattern? Well, I thought I'd repeat that test at Grace Emmanuel. And I asked around 40 people when God saved them. And this was the result of 41 people. 30 were converted under the age of 20. Mrs. Debbie Evink was 5. Mrs. Dawn Smalley was 7. Mr. Colby Bardeen was 5 or 6. Mrs. Rachel Johnston was 7. Mr. Andrew Johnston was 8. I could go on. I'm in there. I was 17. 30 out of the 41. Between 20 and 30. Age 20 and 30, 10. Between 30 and 40, 0. Between 40 and 50, 0. Between 50 and 60, 0. Between 60 and 70, 0. And we have one of our members who was converted over the age of 70. Of course, no question, God is not limited by statistics. Our omnipotent God can save anyone at any time. We know that. Every new spiritual life, every repentant sinner who receives grace and mercy is a miracle straight from heaven. But we do see a demonstrable pattern here. And we also read in the Bible that hearts do get hard to the gospel. Is there an element of age in these statistics where as you hear the gospel more and more over your lifetime? My friend, if you're not a believer, here is a real danger. Don't just assume that God will give you another opportunity. This is something you need to resolve as of first importance. How do we respond to this as a church? I'm not talking about clever marketing strategies. All I want to show you is our own experience and that of a Christian brother from a few generations ago over the Atlantic Ocean. God often, God regularly works in the hearts of children. Now, does that have implications on how we focus or balance our ministries? That's an interesting question. Let me just say this to the Sunday school teachers, those who are at Easttown, those who help with VBS, speaking to myself too, parents. Clearly, these are vital years. The work you're doing, the truth you're passing on, the gospel you are offering, it's in an invaluable time. And you have been given a great and weighty responsibility from God. This is the next generation. And I encourage you to persist, to keep going, to continue to reach out to these children. I'll come back to this in a moment. You see, none are too little. None are too young to be brought to Christ. It is the mind of Christ that little children should be brought to Him. The people in verse 15 are a great example for us because they brought their children to Jesus. And the Lord wants us to do everything we can to bring children to him. Verse 15 tells us that the people wanted Jesus to touch their children, but the wonderful truth is that Jesus also wanted to touch those children. There's another difference in the account in Mark's gospel. He adds an extra line in verse 16 in Mark chapter 10, and he took the children in his arms, put his hands on them, and blessed them. And that word bless there is intensive. As he so often does, Jesus went beyond what was asked of him. They only asked him to touch them, but he bent down and he picks them up. He puts them in his arms. He puts his hands on them and gives them a blessing. He took time to demonstrate his love and grace. The old Bishop of Liverpool, J.C. Ryle, said this: "The souls of young children are evidently precious in God's sight. Both here and elsewhere, there is plain proof that Christ cares for them no less than for grown-up people. The souls of young people are capable of receiving grace. They are born in sin and without grace cannot be saved. There is nothing, either in the Bible or experience, to make us think that they cannot receive the Holy Ghost and be justified, even from their earliest infancy." Let them come, Jesus says. Why? Why? He gives us the answer in verse 16. "For the kingdom of God belongs to such as these." Not these in particular, but such as these. And here Jesus shows us, as John Calvin asserts, that including here are the little children and those who resemble them. Those who have their nature. The term kingdom of God or kingdom of heaven comes up again and again. On one level, it's so simple. And on another level, so complex. It's the central theme of Jesus' preaching. It has present and future aspects to it, this kingdom. We can be part of it now. Part of God's kingdom, and it covers new birth. It covers salvation. We become members of that kingdom when we're saved. It's within us. And the kingdom of God is the rule of an eternal sovereign God over all creatures, all things. And we have the assurance that we will be a part of it in the future. We will inherit it into eternity when it will be more clearly seen. Enormous books have been written on this subject. But the most important thing is that we are a part of it. That we are in it. That we are subjects of the King. The message here is also that there is a simplicity to entering the kingdom of God. A simplicity to the gospel. He's talking about children. Effectively, Jesus says here that the kingdom belongs to the nobodies. Or perceived nobodies. Remember what we said about children. Over and over again, Jesus showed his disciples that the very ones that the world sees as unimportant, he sees as important. Maybe you feel unimportant in the world's eyes today. Take comfort in that truth. Again, Jesus is going against the grain, against accepted norms. Surely the kingdom of God belongs to the Pharisees and the priests, the important people. No. It belongs to those who do not approach it on the merits of their own status. This word belongs is in the present tense. It's active. It's indicative. Children are not the church of tomorrow. They are the church of today. The Bible portrays children as a blessing, not a burden, valuable. Jesus never had his own children whilst he was here on earth, yet he cared. He spent time with them. He taught them. And I simply raise the question, which we must be continually asking, and I raise it without conclusion or agenda, but just application from the text. Have we, as a church, got the balance right? Have you, as an individual? Do we place enough emphasis, enough effort, enough resources, enough budget, enough focus on what we provide for our children? And the children in our locality.
The salvation of eternal souls must be our number one priority. Nothing is more important or more urgent. And through that is fulfilled the purpose of the whole universe, the whole of time and eternity, the glory of God. How blessed we are to have Sunday schools, teen groups, boys groups, East Town ministries, Rose groups. How important they are. Do we realize what a responsibility we have when we stand up in front of these eternal souls and tell them the truth of the Bible? If you're involved in these works, thank you. Thank you. You influence my children and everybody else's. But we should always be thinking, can we do this better? Is our attitude right? Are we giving of our best? Or reluctantly turning up week after week? Organizing things at the last minute with a minimalistic that will do attitude? Do you realize how important the work you are doing is? Oh, be encouraged. But be challenged. If you're not involved, could you be? Could you help guide these young people? Could you be a mentor, a friend, an encourager? Can you think of any more important work in the church? Because this involves evangelism, this involves discipleship. Even if you're restricted in some way, can't get directly involved, can you commit to pray regularly for each of them? I have people tell me that they specifically pray for my children. It warms my heart. Like Jesus, we should invest time in our children by being involved with them. Letting them know how much we love them in every part of our lives. Children are like wet cement. Whatever falls on them makes an impression. And there are all sorts of hindrances in this world. All sorts of pressures. And we need to be the positive encouragement to our children, not a hindrance to them. Proverbs 22:6, train up a child in the way he should go. Even when he is old, he will not depart from it. We cannot save our children in the same way as we cannot raise dead bodies to life. The best thing we can do to express our love to them and to the children of our church is to lead them, not brainwash, lead them to the gospel of Jesus Christ in their early years. Show them their sin. Show them their need of a Savior. Salvation is a miracle of God, an act of God. We know that, but we have seen empirically God particularly acts in the youth. We put the gospel within arm's reach and we pray earnestly that God would show mercy to these dear ones. If you saw your child in danger, you would do all that you could to save them. There are all those stories about heroic Herculean efforts of strength that have never been seen before from parents who find their children in peril. I would hope that when the truck was approaching, I would be the one to step forward and push my little girl out of the way, regardless of the personal consequences. My friends, that's for mere temporal life, mortal life. What we're looking at here is eternal life or eternal death. Fathers, mothers, we know our children are personally going to stand before God. They're responsible. They're accountable. But my question is, are you willing to do all that you can to strain every sinew to bring them to Christ? Mysteriously, God uses means. It's often the people around the child that he uses. So firstly, don't have the wrong attitude to children. Secondly, do have the right attitude to children. And thirdly and finally, do have the right attitude to life. Do have the right attitude to life. Verse 17, here comes the overall lesson. This is where Jesus is taking us. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it. It's a double negative. If you do not come in this manner, you will not enter it at all. One expert says, never, no, never, under any circumstances. Jesus here is telling us a condition, a prerequisite for being part of God's kingdom. This is important. He draws an important comparison. He welcomes the little children to teach those there a lesson. And shockingly, he's telling people that they have to learn something from those children who are insignificant in their eyes. Not likely. Children have to learn from us, don't they? Not here. Jesus is telling the crowd that they need to look to the children to learn something about their relationship with God. Children are setting the example. Don't misunderstand, they're sinners. And need a Savior and must come in repentance and faith through the work of Christ. But we have much to learn about the kingdom of God, and children can teach us something about that. We've seen Jesus demonstrate love for children here, but the main message is this, that childlike faith is required to enter his kingdom. This is easy. A child can grasp it, he's telling us. And here the Lord uses these children as a model for salvation, for the people there and for everybody else. And he's emphatic. The only way to get to heaven is to become like a child. No other way. What does he mean? He was teaching the value of the qualities which children possess. We could try and pick out any number of attributes and try to apply them. A little child is completely dependent on their parents. That's how we should be towards God. Our attitude should not be, look at all I've done for you, Lord. No, it ought to be, God have mercy on me, a sinner. The kingdom of God belongs to those who are this dependent upon God, who completely trust in him. The kingdom of God has to be received as a gift, not by human effort. It's received by those who know they are helpless, who know they don't have a claim or any merit, who know that they can't earn God's grace, who understand that it's a free gift. Children are full of trust. They haven't yet learned to be suspicious when you offer something to them. And that's how we should be towards God, trusting him fully, accepting all that he tells us, all that he gives us, knowing that it's for our good, even if we don't quite understand. A child possesses a simplicity of faith. They trust and they act on that trust, because those of us who are older, we've been lied to. We've been manipulated. We've been taken for granted. We doubt. We're skeptical. And children model to true believers that they know they have nothing to bring and everything to receive. Children willingly receive a gift, not expecting strings to be attached. Listen, there are lists of credible childlike attributes throughout all the commentaries here that could apply in many different ways. But clearly humility is important in the context all around. And it's not unrelated to many of those other attributes. The picture of children serves as a metaphor of the humility necessary for entrance into the kingdom of God. They make no claim on God. They have nothing to boast in. They simply depend, like that tax collector, on God's mercy alongside repentance and faith. Ryle again says, their simple faith and dependence on others, their unworldliness and indifference to earthly treasures, their comparative humility, harmlessness and freedom from deceit are points in which they furnish believers with an excellent example. Happy is he who can draw near to Christ and the Bible in the spirit of a little child. We come to God's kingdom by God's grace, not by human achievement. It's not gained by your power, your prestige. God's kingdom isn't elitist. We can't earn a place in God's kingdom by any earthly means. Isn't it amazing that Jesus didn't say, listen, children, when you grow up, the kingdom of God is for you. No. It's available now to young and old. The challenge is right here. Are you humble? Are you trusting? Are you completely dependent on nothing in yourself but only on Christ? Lay aside pride. Like the child, like the tax collector, come humbly to this tender Christ. Tabiti Anuabwili puts it like this, giving an example and making it practical. Even in a worship service, we can see children looking to their parents. Perhaps they are fidgety and look to their parents for approval. They look to mom and dad, perhaps feeling a twinge of hunger and trusting their parents to provide for them. In just a little while, they will look to mom and dad to strap them into their car seats and keep them safe on the drive home. This constant looking up to mom and dad in dependence, trust, hope, and humility is what God calls us to as we look to Him as our Father. God promises to give an infinite, unshakable kingdom to those who seek Him that way. In that kingdom, we will reign with Him. Like children, we too must receive God's kingdom. We must each take our place before God and looking up see a Father's face of love. And then in a timeless portrait of what it means to trust, we reach out to take the Father's hand that He offers us. We must be spiritually born into the family of God. And the only way for us to receive this life is to receive Jesus Christ as our Savior and Lord, trusting in Him, depending on Him, in His love and forgiveness, in His work on the cross. And then like a little child, we trust our Heavenly Father's care. We love Him in return. We learn from Him. We're disciplined by Him, knowing that we can always count on the love of Jesus Christ. Jesus wants us to be childlike, not childish. Charles Spurgeon said, instead of growing wiser in order to be fit for Christ, we must become more conscious of ignorance, more trustful toward Him, more dependent on Him, more childlike. That's what God wants to see in us, our total dependence on His power to forgive us of our sins, to give us eternal life. We can't get to heaven in our own strength, in our own power, in our own goodness. We need to come to God with that humility and penitence, acknowledging that we are sinners in this holy God's sight, that even our best efforts are useless so far as gaining acceptance by God. We need to remember that we must depend on God as a little child relies on their parents for everything. I suspect that all too often we look at our children and we see a distraction. I'm guilty. We look at them and we think about how loud they'll be, what a mess they will make, whether they'll embarrass us in some way. Maybe we're looking at them through similar eyes to the disciples 2,000 years ago. We might think, well, they won't get anything out of the service anyway. Why should we have the hassle of bringing them along? We can hinder our children in many different ways. We might think that we're doing a great job bringing our children to church, allowing them to sit beside us, but are you truly bringing them to Christ? Are you showing them the life-giving word? Are you engaging in family worship with them regularly? Are we doing all we can to show them how to live the Christian life? We know that we cannot create faith in our children. We know that it's God's work to make people turn to Him. We know this, and maybe we use it as an excuse to avoid our own responsibilities. It's out of our hands. We just leave it up to God. If our child is one of the elect, then she'll be saved. If not, there's nothing I can do to change that. Can't cause other people to believe in God. That's the Holy Spirit's work. But God wants to bring others to Him through us. God uses means. And having them sit under faithful exposition of Scripture at home and in church is exactly the right place for them to be. God has given each of us a responsibility to help raise these children here in the faith. They don't have to be your children. Notice them like Jesus does. Receive them in love. Pray for them. Help. Instruct them in the faith. Encourage them in the fellowship of believers. We're not merely individuals here. We're not a collection of separate people who happen to be in the same room together. If you're a Christian, we're all baptized into one body. You're not allowed to sit back and think that your actions affect you alone. We have a responsibility to those around us. We have a responsibility to all the children of this congregation to assist them as much as we can to grow into the faith. We clearly see the heart of Jesus. Jesus called his followers to demonstrate concern not only for the strong and healthy, but the young and the old and the weak and the vulnerable. And Jesus always shows love to the neglected and ostracized groups of society, like children, like widows, like notorious sinners. J.C. Ryle again. Let us leave the whole passage with a deep sense of the value of children's souls and with a settled resolution to put on the mind of Christ in all our dealings with them. Let us regard children as a most important part of Christ's professing church and a part which the great head of the church does not like to see neglected. Let us train them from their earliest infancy in godly ways and sow the seed of scripture truth in their minds with strong confidence that it will one day bear fruit. Let us believe that they think more and feel more and consider more than at first sight appears, and that the Spirit is often working in them as really and truly as in old people. Above all, let us often name them before Christ in prayer and ask him to take them under his special charge. He never changes. He is always the same. He cared for boys and girls when he was upon earth. Let us not doubt that he cares for them at the right hand of God in heaven. Well, my friends, talk to them, encourage them, teach them, lift them up in prayer, witness to them. Our children are watching us all the time. Bring them to Christ often. I'm personally challenged as a father to make sure I don't become a stumbling block to my children. We know Ephesians 6:4 brings a sobering reminder that how I treat my children will have a direct impact on their spiritual development. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Am I doing that? Are you doing that? Jesus really does care for little children. This is not a passage on children only, but on that childlike faith that all people must have to be saved. Have you come in childlike faith to Jesus Christ for salvation? If you do, you won't be turned away. You need to humble yourself. I would encourage you to let go of everything that would keep you from coming to Christ. All those hurdles, all those hindrances. Listen to those imperatives from Christ. Let them come to me. Do not hinder them. Run to him. Trust him. He won't just touch you, he will hold you, he will keep you safe. We have to come his way, admitting our need to be saved like a child, or we'll be lost. What could be more simple than the gospel? It's only as we come to God like little children, helpless and unworthy, totally dependent on the mercy and grace that he offers, that we can be saved. That's the disposition you need. Humble yourself. And then you'll be exalted and justified. That's how you receive the kingdom of God. We may not understand all that God does or has done, but a true child of God knows that God knows best, knows that God is sovereign, knows that he's in control. The same way a child goes to sleep at night, knowing that his mom and dad are protecting him or her. The difference is that parents can only protect to a certain level. But our Heavenly Father is omnipotent, all-powerful. Nothing can separate us from his love. And if we are Christians, we are safe in the arms of the Savior, and we can sleep easy at night in that knowledge knowing that our eternity is settled. We're created to find joy in this Saviour, not in this world, but for the kingdom of God, specifically in Jesus Christ, the forgiver and life giver. Children, I need your eyes again up here. If you can listen for just one more minute. Listen, the Apostle Paul tells us in 1 Timothy 4:12, says, "Let no one look down on you, on your youthfulness, but rather in speech, conduct, love, faith, and purity, show yourselves an example of those who believe." You need to be an example to us. Timothy was young. Samuel was young. Obadiah was young. Joseph was young. You can follow Christ. You can follow Jesus. You are the examples to the adults in our passage too, in chapter 18, verse 17. We have to learn from you to follow Jesus like you follow Jesus. We are to come as a child. Show us how we should do that. Teach us. I wanted to give you some homework tonight. Are you listening? I mentioned earlier about lots of people here that God has saved at different ages. Why don't you go up to them? Not just for candy tonight. But why don't you ask some of those people how old they were when God saved them? Ask them what happened. I'm sure they'd be delighted to talk to you. I'd be happy to talk to you. Ask your mum and dad. Ask your aunties and uncles. Ask the pastors. There are some great stories about how God has worked in people's lives to save them. And now they're following Jesus. Ask your Sunday school teacher next week, outside of class time. Mrs. Toza, how did you become a Christian? You are so special. Did you know that every Wednesday night here in church, we pray for you and your Sunday school teachers? This last week we prayed for the 6- and 7-year-olds. And we pray for you at other times too. Your parents pray for you. They want you to be able to sing the song we're about to sing and mean it in your own heart. Jesus loves me. Jesus loves me. This I know. For the Bible tells me so. Can you sing that with all your heart? Has Jesus forgiven your sin? It's the most important thing, following Jesus, because God the Father gave Jesus Christ so that he would come into this world to save children just like you by dying on the cross for sinners. Are you following Jesus? Do you know what? Last thing. This is the most important thing. If you don't understand what's being said up here, ask somebody. They can explain it to you. They can spend time with you and explain to you how you can become a Christian. And why it's so important. And we'll keep praying for you. Come to Jesus and follow him. Like Caleb, follow him fully. Let's pray together. Oh Lord God and Heavenly Father, how we thank you for the lessons we learn from your Son. Help us to be more like him. Lord, we pray that you would work in our children to salvation. We pray that you would give each of us here childlike faith, trusting in you completely, complete dependence. And Lord, I'm minded of many families here who have older children who do not believe. And I echo the prayer of Mr. Vincent. Oh Lord, would you in mercy bring those back? Save them. Open their hearts to your truth. Lord, provide many miracles for us to witness here. Lord, we pray that you would bless our children in the most profound way possible with eternal life, with faith in our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We pray this in his name. Amen.